Good morning, everyone. This is such a wonderful day. I look outside and I look at the flowers that are in the planters. Did you guys notice that this morning as you walked up? Did it strike you the way it struck me that, I mean, there's this color, this freshness about it, and this reminded me of just how fresh and how new God's mercies are every morning. And it was just, it was a wonderful thing to observe. So I want to bring attention to that. And those who were out there planning that yesterday, thank you so much. We really appreciate that. Today, we continue our series in Ezra Nehemiah. The series entitled, A People Assembled by God. So I invite you to stand with me if you're able and join me in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, coming from the English Standard Version, we find recorded. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, once more, we are appreciative of your word, and we pray that you would speak to us very clearly. Challenge us, God. We are your people, and we need to hear from you on this morning that we may live lives that honor you, that we may live obedient lives, God, that demonstrate we belong to you. So bless us now with understanding of your word, with clarity of thought, of speech, all to the end that you are glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, as you see in your bulletins or in the email that I sent this week, is The Opposition of God's People, Part 1. The points we find in our text are these. The opposition to God's people is exposed in verses 1 through 3. The opposition attacks God's people in verses 4 and 5. And finally, the opposition plots against God's people in verse 6. The key point of this message is this. When God's people obey him, they draw the attention of others who plot against them and their obedient activity. When God's people obey him, they draw the attention of others who plot against them and their obedient activity. When we look at our culture today, it doesn't take much to realize that our Christian faith is under attack. Jesus has been relegated to simply another historical religion founder who is a good teacher but has passed away. The Bible has been reduced to be merely a literary work with inconsistencies. An antiquated or outdated reference book that doesn't fit our post-Christian society. The ideals in the Bible don't and can't speak with authority to the multifaceted issues of life today because the loudest voices speaking today either disagree with the Bible or redefine what it actually says. We can fill in the blanks with various specifics with what this opposition looks like, but make no mistake about it, God's people face opposition. In looking at our passage today, We are confronted with a rather large picture of the post-exilic opposition to the nation of Israel. That is, we see a broad stroke of historical reference in our text. Largely, we see that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther communicate the history of God's people during the post-exilic period. Ezra and Nehemiah recorded the events of the return of God's people from exile and the restoration of Judah. Those who returned were a minority portion of the nation, and they faced direct, bitter intimidation as their opposition. Esther, on the other hand, engages Bible readers in the subtlety of relationship and faithfulness to God by demonstrating how the faithfulness and courage of a single Jew, a single person, made a difference in the world in which she lived. Interestingly, most of the nation chose to remain in the land of their captivity, even though they were free. And in Esther, they faced outright annihilation as their opposition. From these brief summations, we see at least three things. Some of God's people will face direct, bitter intimidation. Some of God's people will face large-scale corporate attacks. Yet all of God's people can demonstrate faithfulness to Him both personally and corporately in our response to opposition. Today, we're going to examine a portion of the direct, bitter intimidation of God's people that they faced when they started rebuilding the temple. And the first thing we see is the opposition to God's people is exposed. It's right here in verses 1 through 3. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." When exposing something or someone, asking a lot of questions is generally the most effective method. And so a number of questions came to my mind as I studied this passage. When I read the text, the immediate question that arose was, who were the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin? The short answer is, they were replants from Assyria who lived to the north of Judah in Samaria. Although they weren't yet known as the Samaritans, the people in the north were descendants of the mixed marriages between Israelites and various groups that were moved into Samaria by the Assyrians after Israel fell in 722 BC. And we see their initial history in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 41. This was why they could lay claim to their portion of land, which we see in the verse 2 phrase, that they were brought us here. Now, in looking at their actions, another question was raised. Why did the adversaries approach Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses? Well, it made sense. You see, for them to approach Zerubbabel first, for his very presence gave hope to the children of Israel. You see, Zerubbabel was in the direct line of King David and had been placed in a position of leadership by the Persians. Also, according to Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, and Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 14, Zerubbabel was the object of messianic hopes. So yeah, it made sense for the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin to approach Zerubbabel. But still, why? It seems like there's more to it. Well, I think it's because this principle is true. Kill the head, kill the body. So the adversaries went immediately for the kill. They went for the human head of the people. But it didn't work. So then they went for the severe, debilitating injury to the body. And that did work for a long time. But we'll get to that later. Notice, though, this. That the adversaries didn't include Joshua in their initial approach. Do you see that there? That they only approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses. Was it because they knew Yeshua, the high priest, would immediately expose their erroneous worship practices? I think their actions when they were exposed reveal this very thing. They thought they could go to people whose primary employment was not spiritual in nature. But they were mistaken, because the work of all of God's people is spiritual in nature. For we live lifestyles of worship and praise. There is no dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. It's all sacred because we belong to God. As I continued to study this initial approach of the adversaries, this question came to mind. Did watching the people sacrifice first give the reason to the enemies to use sacrifice as the way to infiltrate God's people? You see, they knew the children of Israel were there to rebuild the temple. It's right there in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, it's right there. And they revealed their knowledge by the first thing they said, "Let us build with you." But when we look back at Ezra chapter 3, verse 3, we see the exposed heart of the returned exiles. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. That was the entry point the adversaries sought to exploit. For adversaries look for like-mindedness and or like practices as an entry point into the camp of God's people. They said they worshiped the same God in the same manner as the returnees. We worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him. You see, unbelievers think that worshiping God means doing specific things rather than being rooted in relationship with the one true God. Unbelievers wrongly assume that Christian activity makes them believers in God. And they try to infiltrate God's people, to attempt to thwart God's plan from within. But discernment finds them out and they get rejected. For recorded in verse 3 here in our text, we see that Yeshua, the high priest, was there when all the leaders responded to the adversaries. For all the leaders knew their history, that yes, they sacrificed to the Lord, but they also sacrificed to the puny gods of the Assyrians. They weren't true, singular worshipers of the one true God. The adversaries' own words betrayed them. They said they had been engaging in the practices of their divided heart ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Their own words affirmed that they were not in the land because of the command of Cyrus, king of Persia, the one who Isaiah records God calling him his anointed, his chosen vessel to send his people back to Jerusalem for his purposes. Therefore, the leader said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Listen, family, when God's people obey him, they draw the attention of others who plot against us in our obedient activity. Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and their boys, they told the adversaries, "You have nothing in common with us. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. It is not for you, it's not for us and for you to build a house for our God." In other words, the adversaries and God's people had and have different purposes, right? Okay, just making sure you're not here alone. This was true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament, which makes this a timeless principle. Here it is. When God's people engage in the work he calls us to, namely his ministry, we do not partner with unbelievers. For Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and truth, or body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The rhetorical questions asked and answered by Paul show us that the purpose of believers is to be in relationship with the sovereign God, recognizing that our entire lives belong to Him for His purposes. For we were created by Him for this very purpose. And the Bible teaches that God accomplishes His purpose through the gospel. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, Paul writes in Ephesians 3:6. Unbelievers don't believe nor adhere to these truths. They reside in darkness and refuse to come to the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. And refusing to come to the light makes them enemies or adversaries to the gospel, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And because they live in the kingdom of darkness, they deal in deception, treachery, and trickery. We see these practices clearly in our text today concerning the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Still, God's people are to interact with unbelievers. We are to build genuine relationships with them in the intentional hope that we can share the gospel with them. And if you happen to be an unbeliever listening to me today, either here in person or through the video, you don't have to stay in the condition that you're in. You can come to Jesus and be saved today. For God created us to be in relationship with Him. Therefore, we are all accountable to Him. But we all sinned and alienated ourselves from God, completely unable to save ourselves and make ourselves acceptable to Him. But because God is rich in mercy and love, He sent Jesus to die in our place for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Then He was buried, and then Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And now God calls us to repent of our sins, to turn from them and to turn to Jesus. Place our trust in His death alone, being the only acceptable payment for our sins, to an absolutely holy, righteous God, to believe that God raised Him from the dead. If we believe these truths, God saves us. We believe the gospel, right? We believe Jesus died for our sins according with the scriptures, that He was buried, that God raised Him on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, right? And He appeared to many, right? Yes. Guess what? If you believe that, you get to be eyeball to eyeball with Jesus one day. Because He saves us through the gospel. Now, when the opposition to God's people got exposed by the leaders of Judah, the adversaries changed their tactic. We see this on our next point. The opposition attacks God's people right here in verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The adversaries resorted to direct, bitter intimidation. When this change in tactic happened, it made me ask, why did the adversaries attack in the first place? Was it because they did not want the one true God in their midst via God's representatives? For if there was no true God around, that meant the adversaries could have life their way without being challenged or having their condemnation exposed. As we heard before, this is what all unrepentant sinners do. They hide from the light. They hide from God. They hide from Jesus. For the Bible says in John 3:16 through 21, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The people of the land did not want the people of Judah there because their hypocrisy and evil way of life would have been exposed by the presence of true worshipers of the one true God. For God sends his people into places in this world to make himself known. It's why we exist, to glorify God. So when the adversaries of Judah couldn't infiltrate God's people to attack from within, they attacked from outside by direct, bitter intimidation. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. How did the adversaries discourage God's people and make them afraid to build? They preyed on their exposed fear. For the bad beginning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, especially verse 3, primed the people's hearts to cave in. It was easy for the opposition to discourage the people of Judah, for the nation was prone to having a belittling view of themselves. It seems like it was in their DNA. You remember when they were on the cusp of entering the promised land, right? And the spies returned with a report of the land. Do you guys remember that? Well, if you don't, let me tell you where the report is found. It's back in Numbers chapter 13. The 12 men Moses sent out at God's command to spy out the land of Canaan, which he was giving to the people of Israel, had returned carrying large portions of fruit from the land. They showed the people the fruit and said of the land, "It flows with milk and honey." It's interesting because that's the description God himself gave of the promised land when he first commissioned Moses through the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. You would think that after all God did to deliver the people from their Egyptian captivity, they would readily trust him to give them what he promised them. Well, 10 of the 12 spies looked at the people already living in the promised land, and despite physical evidence and verbal affirmation of God's description of the land, they elevated the people in the land above God and his promise. But Caleb quickly quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with them outside of Joshua said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who had come from the Nephilim. And here it is, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." They said, "If we're small in our sight, then surely we're small in our enemy's sight." These were the ancestors of the returned exiles. What was in their DNA, and clearly in the people in our text, is something many of us wrestle with: the fear of man. defined as elevating man while demoting God. The adversaries preyed on that fear, and look what else they did. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Basically, the adversaries bribed officials in the Persian government to make the rebuilding project a living nightmare. I don't know if you know this or not, but dishonest use of money among government officials is not a new thing. Bribery as a practice was well known in Persian times. And this practice of the adversaries went on for some time. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Listen, from the second year of Cyrus's reign, from 536 BC, until the second year of the reign of Darius, 518 BC, the adversaries of Judah succeeded in stopping the purpose of God's people rebuilding the temple. 18 years. This shows us that the opposition is relentless. Attacks against God's people don't end just because we become Christians. If anything, they seem to increase and intensify. You see, the devil, the world, and even ourselves at times consistently berate us. We wrestle with thoughts of inferiority and superiority. Prideful thoughts versus accurate views of ourselves. Acceptance versus rejection. Affirmation versus condemnation. Over-competitiveness versus the joy of competition. We wrestle with thoughts, am I good enough or will they like me? These types of thoughts can and they do come from all of these sources, the devil, the world, others, and even ourselves. Also, as Christians, we continue to fight against sin. Many of us have wrongly assumed that repenting from sin and turning to Jesus meant that we would stop sinning. However, our experiences show us different. Greg Gilbert's words are helpful here. But even if repentance doesn't mean an immediate end to our sinning, it does mean that we will no longer live at peace with our sin. Many Christians struggle hard with this idea of repentance, because they somehow expect that if they genuinely repent, sin will go away and temptation will stop. When that doesn't happen, they fall into despair, questioning whether their faith in Jesus is real. It's true that when God regenerates us, he gives us power to fight against and overcome sin. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But because we will continue to struggle with sin until we are glorified, we have to remember that genuine repentance is more fundamentally a matter of the heart's attitude towards sin than it is a mere change of behavior. Do we hate sin and do we war against it? Or do we cherish it and defend it? A friend of mine once said, "Sin is reasonable and justifiable to the one that is sinning." We find and we make excuses for disobeying God when his clear commands are something that we don't want to do and or are afraid to do for whatever reason. Hebrews 3:12-14 says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." True believers in Jesus Christ persevere to the end. And those who persevere to the end are the true believers in Jesus Christ. Do you guys know this is one of the reasons why we as Christians need one another? We need to help one another stop sinning. It's why, among other reasons, we go to Bible study. Why we regularly meet with other mature, biblically minded Christians. Why we go to our shepherding groups. Why we gather together in regular corporate worship. We don't live in the shadows, trying to live the Christian life on our own. Rather, we honestly mortify our sin in concert with other mature, biblically minded Christians. Christians who are informed primarily by the scriptures, not their personal opinions or worldly wisdom. Admittedly, this is hard. Yet it's what true Christians, what we are called to do by God. By God's grace, we attack sin and we don't let it attack us only. And while we may do it imperfectly sometimes, because we are imperfect people, we still do it. So in short, when we talk about the opposition attacks God's people, the issue that we are addressing is suffering. In John 15, 18 through 23, Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." I'm positive that these words inform Peter when he wrote 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." It says, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Herein lies the hidden allure of the prosperity and positive thinking heresies masquerading as gospels. They don't want to suffer, and they lie to and they deceive people into thinking suffering is not a reality in the lives of Christians. They tell people to speak your desired life into existence, and they flash million-dollar smiles at folks and say, "Your best life is now." But notice from the scriptures, all of life's issues, including this issue of suffering, always comes back to Jesus. But not just any Jesus, or a Jesus of one's own making, like the one proclaimed by proponents of the prosperity and positive thinking heresies. No, I'm talking about the biblically robust revelation of the second person of the triune God. This is the Jesus I'm talking about. Jesus who is fully God and fully man in one person. Jesus, the stone that was rejected by man, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus, the one the Bible declares, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is the advocate with the Father for all believers. Jesus, the one who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, the one who declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." I'm talking about the conquering lion of Judah, the head of the church, the hope of our salvation, he who is our Lord, our God, our Savior, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is the Jesus I'm talking about, that I'm preaching about, that the prosperity and positive thinking heretics have no idea who he is. So how is all this related to our text? It's quite simply seen in this same phrase. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. You see, dishonest dealings against the people of God frustrates the purpose of God's people. These dealings get in the way of God's people fulfilling their God-given calling. The people of Judah were called by God to return to the land and rebuild the temple. And all of God's people, including us, exist to glorify God, to worship the one true God. We do this through our clear worship of Jesus. We are called to pursue Jesus in a love relationship by obeying his commands. Whoever has my commands, he says, and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And what does our Lord command us to do? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I started this message with this statement. When we look at our culture today, it doesn't take much to realize that our Christian faith is under attack. Jude found it necessary to write appealing to all Christians to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Family, it's the gospel that's under attack. It's seen in how wolves in sheep's clothing have infiltrated the church through the prosperity and positive thinking heresies. It's seen in how secondary issues, regardless of their nobility, have replaced the primary issue of Jesus and the gospel. It is seen in how some Christians and churches are so quickly deserting him who called us in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble Christians and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Here's the bottom line, family. We Christians are either on mission with Jesus or we are not. Jesus and the gospel are supreme or they are not. There is no middle road, so choose a side, Christians. For you see, any opposition that we face has at its core schemes designed to discourage us, to make us fearful, to frustrate our God-given purpose to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But don't be surprised, for when God's people obey him, they draw the attention of others who plot against them in their obedient activity. The opposition to God's people is exposed. The opposition attacks God's people. And finally, the opposition plots against God's people. It's right here in verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. When we read this verse and the following verses, a clear question comes to mind. Were there two written accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem? Yes. In verse 6, one went to Xerxes, and in verse 7, to Artaxerxes. And verses 7 through 16 here in chapter 4, the activity of plotting or scheming is revealed, hence the written accusation of verse 6 is seen and defined as the opposition plots against God's people. Now, the insertion of this verse here, as well as verses 7 through 23, is actually chronologically out of order. But their placement makes sense. We'll spend more time on that next week. But 6, Xerxes is the king mentioned here. Bible readers know that Esther married Xerxes. This king reigned over Persia from 486 to 465 BC. So mentioning the opposition against God's people is still happening over 3 decades after Darius became king and was succeeded by his son shows that opposition against God's people over time is a regular practice of our adversaries. And the fact that this particular action is in written form shows that the opposition has simply gotten a little bit more behind the scenes. It's not as obvious as before. It's a little more slick and refined. It's a calculated attack. It's scheming. It's plotting. But God's people know, just as Ashley read earlier, that the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. You guys do know that God sits on his throne in eternity, and this is the beginning of time to him, and this is the end of time. And he sees it all in one glance. That's a mighty big God. And guess what? If you believe in Jesus, he puts you on his team. You had nothing to do with it, just so you know. And since you had nothing to do with it, you have nothing to do to keep yourself on his team. He does it all. But we're on his team. We as God's people, his precious children, we trust the Lord to protect us from hidden plans. We gather together to encourage one another and to remind one another to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You do know that God does give us right desires, right? When God's people obey him, they draw the attention of others who plot against them in their obedient activity. But in times of opposition, we gather together to remind each other to think of the Lord like the psalmist did in Psalm 73, 25, 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So now, what does God want us to do in response to the truth of his word? Four quick things, and then I'll take my seat. First, don't partner with unbelievers in God's ministry. Don't partner with unbelievers in God's ministry. Resist rationalizing. Oh, but they have something good to say about God. They don't even know him. How can they say anything good about him? You see, for believers, God's glory is our goal. Unbelievers' goal is their own glory. Second thing, don't hide from Jesus. Come to him, confess your sin, and be forgiven. Don't hide from Jesus. Come to him, confess your sin, and be forgiven. This is for unbelievers, and it's for believers also. Third, don't let others discourage us from obeying God. Don't let others discourage us from obeying God. Sometimes you might have to be blunt with some folks. Why? Because Jesus is our priority. You guys do know that he can and he will use even one person to make a difference for his kingdom. Finally, here's the fourth. Pursue Jesus. Pursue Jesus by giving him undisturbed time in the scriptures each day. Pursue Jesus by giving him undisturbed time in the scriptures each day. If you've not done this, let me just challenge you. Start with 5 minutes. Turn your phone off. Trust me, everything will be just fine. God's got it. 5 minutes. When that time becomes too short for you and Jesus, move to 10. Then to 15 and so on. I think what you're going to find is you're going to taste and see that the Lord is good and 5 minutes will not be enough. And you'll spend time with him. You're like, oops, I'm going to be late for work. He's so sweet. He's so sweet. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. We belong to him. So pursue Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us from your word, Lord. You are a good father to us. You love us and you prove your love to us by disciplining us. You also have proven your love to us beyond a shadow of a doubt by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sin and forever securing our salvation. Jesus, you are not the little wimpy, emaciated person that heretics preach about. You're God. You are sovereign. You are in control of all things, and you're so much greater than we can even imagine. But we thank you that you have made yourself known to us through the scriptures, and that we can sing praises to you about the truth that you have shown to us about who you are. Yes, you are the Lion of Judah, but you are also the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world, but who is alive now, ready to save whoever comes to you in simple faith by grace alone. We love you and we trust you, and we pray that you would glorify yourself through us as we obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.